Well, the scripture for this morning is Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. So the focus in that portion is the baptism of Jesus, but to really put that in context, we have to learn about John's baptism as a whole. So we'll go back to verse 1 and to look at this in the context of the entire chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves that we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water and repentance, water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is far mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather up his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, it's about that time of year, and election season has begun. Some might say that election season has begun several months ago. He's not looking at me, but. As we think about the election season and people running for public office, two of the questions that people often ask, I am sure, are what qualifies you for this office and are you one of us? Those are two primary questions that people ask of those who would seek to lead them and represent them. And in many ways, that is what Matthew will be addressing here this morning as he presents what happened at Jesus' baptism. Not that Jesus is running for Messiah or gets that office by vote. But part of his purpose is to present to his original audience and to us the fact that Jesus is Messiah. That he is qualified for this office by who he is and the Father's placing him in that office, and that he is one of us. And as we see his baptism presented, we will see that he is indeed the Messiah. And that comes to us in many different ways here. He is the Messiah because God the Father declares it. He is the Messiah because he fulfills countless Old Testament prophecies to a T that point directly to him. And he is a Messiah who associates with us, who calls himself one of us, even though he is sinless and we are not. And that by that association, he will indeed save us from our sins. And so let's see this morning as we come to know Christ better through this passage and what it is that he is the Messiah and that he is one of us. Well, first, our sinless Savior identifies with us in verses 13 through 15. In the first part of the chapter that we looked at last time, we were introduced to John the Baptist, who was fulfilling the role that he had as the one called by God to prepare the way, to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And he did that by preaching repentance of sins and baptizing people as a sign of that repentance. He also warned in that passage about empty religion and worldly repentance, and would not baptize the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He is reminding his hearers that the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come with the Holy Spirit and will bless. He also warned that judgment will fall on those who refuse him. Today we will meet the adult Jesus for the first time in Matthew. And he comes as one to be baptized by John as he will begin his public ministry. In these few verses, we learn quite a bit about who Jesus is and our relationship with him as he identifies with us, and who he is as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah King would come and that he would also be a suffering servant who would give himself for us. Now we begin with these first three verses as we're introduced to Jesus as an adult. And he is a grown man now, 30 years old, give or take a few. And verse 13 tells us that he makes the trip from his home in Galilee, and that's the region in which Nazareth is located, to go to the Jordan River where John is located, where John is baptizing. And notice that he just doesn't go out to see him or because he's interested in what John is preaching or doing. He goes with a purpose. He goes specifically with the purpose of being baptized. And so this is very much a directed, purposeful visit. Notice as well in verse 14 that when Jesus arrives, John objects to this and doesn't want to do it. Now, at first glance, that appears to be really rather rude. He refuses. He's, really? No, this is not right. And yet, when we look at it, he is showing great respect for Christ and knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ is all about. You'll notice earlier last week in the first part of the chapter that John recognized that the Messiah is greater, that the Messiah is far above him, that he was not even worthy, he said, to take off his sandals. He is humble before the Lord. And so it is because of who Christ is in his office as the Messiah that he sees it as improper. But not only that, notice John's words. I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John realizes that he is a sinful man himself. And it would be very appropriate for him to be baptized because he needs to repent just like everyone else does. But when he sees Jesus, he realizes Jesus does not have need to repent of sin. And so receiving a baptism of repentance doesn't make any sense to him. Why would Jesus need a baptism of repentance? John knew that Jesus did not need to repent, that he was sinless. Now, John could have, yes, known this because he and Jesus were cousins. Jesus is 30 at this point, so word might have gotten around. But he would also know this from God's word, that the Messiah was prophesied to be the sinless one. In the parallel passage in John, we're told that when Jesus comes to be baptized, John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, there's a lot in that statement. Yes, lambs were used in Old Testament worship. They were offered up as sacrifices on the altar, that God would forgive the believer as lambs and animals were sacrificed as substitutes for the believer, God putting his wrath on a substitute. And so they all push forward and look to Christ as the fulfillment of that, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But when those animals were brought, when the lambs were brought, what kind of lambs were brought? You didn't pick any lamb. You had to pick a lamb without defect. You had to bring a spotless and perfect lamb. You had to bring one that was absolutely flawless. And there's a message in that. A message that the Jews understood. And that clearly John understands. Without defect was not just some passing little unimportant detail of the Old Testament law. It was essential to pointing to the nature of the Messiah who would come. Numbers 28 and 3 says, "This is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day." And that reads countless pages about the animals having to be without flaw. It was a reminder that to be right with God, we not only need a sacrifice to be offered as our substitute, we also need positive righteousness to be made right with God. The holy God demands righteousness from us. And yet, the Scripture reminds us that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are far from spotless. We sin daily in thought and word and deed. And so, yes, we need the sacrifice. But yes, we also need the righteousness that only Christ supplies. He is the spotless Lamb who kept the law of God perfectly. And by faith in Him, His righteousness covers us and makes us acceptable to the Holy God. Scripture says, because that is true, countless times that Jesus was without sin, that Jesus was perfectly obedient. It's interesting that those passages come from everywhere, but the ones that are most interesting are the ones that came from men who would be Jesus' disciples and would live with Him for 3 years. You live with somebody for 3 years, you get to know them fairly well. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. John says in 1 John 3, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Jesus Himself challenged those who opposed Him in John chapter 8. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And these people who hated Him couldn't come up with any charge. The author of Hebrews goes on to write, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus Christ fully obeyed God's laws, and by faith His righteousness covers us. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, as he looks back on his own failed attempts to earn God's favor by the doing of deeds, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so, when John sees Jesus and realizes that he does not need the baptism of repentance, he is absolutely right in that sense. And we rejoice in God that Jesus is the sinless one who does not need to repent, because it is by His righteousness that we are reconciled to God. But then notice Jesus' response in verse 15. He tells John, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus asks John to go ahead and baptize him because it is appropriate, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. And the reference there is to God's righteous word and God's righteous promises in His word of the Messiah. That baptism points to specifically to the promises of God as the Messiah would associate with a sinful people, and that the Messiah would be the suffering servant. That He would associate with His people and be the suffering servant. Now, there are not Old Testament prophecies that directly say that the Messiah would be baptized. But there are plenty of promises that speak of the Messiah's association with His people. And his baptism demonstrates that, his unity with us. We've already seen back in chapter 1 that Jesus is the promised Emmanuel. That was promised in Isaiah 7, and that name means God with us. That Jesus is God, and he is with us, that he came to be one of us, associating with us. And his baptism powerfully demonstrates that. God has become one of us to save us. And what better sign then for him to show his unity with us, his unity with sinners, even though he is not a sinner, than to receive this baptism. And yet think about what an amazing, amazing thing that is. That he associates with us. The Holy One associates with sinners for the purpose of saving us. In the prophecy of Isaiah 54 and 12, we read of the Messiah. He was numbered with the transgressors. He is numbered with the sinners. He is willing to associate with us. Now think about that, even in connection with our own lives. There are lots of people that are sinful in different kinds of ways that we really don't want to associate with. There are lots of times when we ourselves don't want to associate with us, ourselves, because we realize our own sins. And yet Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy, comes to associate with sinful and fallen men and women. Isaiah 53 and 11 tells us, "The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." He is the righteous one, the holy one. He is fully acceptable to God. He fully obeys God's laws. And yet in our need of redemption, he in his grace will bear our iniquities. He will cover us with his righteousness. He does this in his association with us, as we have unity with him by his grace through faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so think about that unity that we have in Jesus Christ, being united to him, and the exchange that happens as we trust in him, that our sin goes to him, and he goes to the cross with it and knows God's wrath for it. And his righteousness, his perfect obedience, covers us and makes us acceptable to the holy God. And so it is that wonderful exchange that is made in our justification as we trust in him that is pictured here. That he fulfills those righteous promises of a Savior who would come and identify with his people to save them. As we're told in Romans 5, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, second, the long-promised Son of God, the Messiah, the suffering servant, in verses 16 and 17. In these final two verses, Tell us what happened after the baptism, and tell us a lot about the confirmation that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It tells us as well about the role of the triune God in our salvation. Verse 16 tells us that as Jesus comes up out of the water, something amazing and miraculous happens. The heavens were opened. And that's more than just clouds parting. That's an indication that somehow that space between our world and heaven is removed, and that there is a direct connection between the two. There is a window in the sky, a window into heaven. And then from that window, Jesus sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting or resting on Him. This is the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the eternal Trinity. Scripture tells us that there is but one true God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in today's passage, we see all three persons of the Godhead. Now, each person of God is fully and completely God, and yet the persons are distinct and they interact with each other and with us in distinct and personal ways. So here, notice that God the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Now, God the Holy Spirit is invisible by nature, and certainly was already present with Jesus before this. But here, notice that He makes Himself visible in a particular way to give encouragement to Jesus as He begins His earthly ministry and assures Him of His power and presence. This event is not only fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy, or rather, is not only just encouraging Jesus, but it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the coming Messiah would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit was long prophesied to be with the Messiah, to lead Him, to be with Him, to encourage Him, to strengthen Him, to give Him power, to enable Him to complete His task. And so God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, is anointed in God the Holy Spirit. And so He is empowered for the difficult work He is to undertake at this point. And yet He is anointed to that task. He is specifically blessed to that task. We're told in Acts 10, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." And so Jesus is given the Spirit without limit, just as promised. And He will be with Him in a powerful way because He is the Messiah. Now, even back then, the dove was a symbol of peace. And so there's a bit of a message there that even though the Spirit comes in power, He comes in the form of a peaceful dove. Jesus' purpose in His empowerment will be to bring peace, to be peace. Isaiah 9 and 6 tells us of the coming Messiah. And the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus came as peace. Jesus came to win that peace. And by His grace, we enjoy peace with God through what He is about to do and what He has done for us. Romans 5 and 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our final verse then brings the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, into the picture. Matthew tells us, a voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we see that while the window of to heaven is still open, God the Father speaks of His approval of the Son. Notice these words are not just for Jesus to hear, but also for John as well. He doesn't just say, "You are my Son." He says, "This is my Son," as if He's presenting someone. Jesus is here then identified as God's Son, which speaks both of His place in the Trinity and of His messianic role, that He is the unique Son of God, and He is the Messiah. Jesus is the eternal God the Son. Now there's in the Godhead then a deep and loving and personal unique relationship there. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the persons of God associated with each other and fellowshiped with one another long before creation into eternity past. The Son is equal with the Father, and yet in His role fully obeys the Father. Jesus says, for instance, in John 10, "I and the Father are one." But He also states in John 6, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me." And so Jesus, as the Son, obeys the will of the Father. And the Father is well pleased. Notice the love of God the Father with God the Son as He here calls Him my beloved Son. He can't describe that sonship, that relationship, without calling Him the beloved, like with a capital B. That's how much He is loved, that He is called the beloved of the Father. That the Father loves the Son with this ultimate, wonderful, incredible love. And yet, we're humbled to think that the Father sent the Son to be our Savior, to go through what He is about to go through, because He loves us. Ephesians 1 says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." How great is the Father's love for the Son, but also how great is the Father's mercy toward us, that He sent the Son to be our Savior. And so here we see the confirmation of Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah. He says that in Him I am well pleased. And so it points to His love and His approval of the Son. But these words also echo Old Testament passages about the Messiah. They're referenced in Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42 and 1. In Psalm 2, which is all about the Messiah, we read, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed," or Messiah. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so here at Jesus' anointing by the Spirit, his commissioning for this messianic work, Psalm 2 is applied to him. A psalm sung by Israel for centuries as they look forward to its fulfillment in the Messiah. As he would come as the beloved Son of God. And so here the Father is saying that here is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. You've been waiting for centuries. Here he is. He is the Son. God the Father's words also echo Isaiah 42 and 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. That the Son is delighted in by the Father, approved of the Father. But notice that that comes in context of Isaiah's description of the suffering servant. And so, yes, he has come to be king and Messiah to fulfill the Davidic promise. But he has also come to be the suffering servant, the one who would give himself as a sacrifice for God's people. Isaiah 53 says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And so it is very much on purpose that the Father references these two passages. Psalm 2 that speaks of the kingship of Christ. And Isaiah 42 which speaks of him being the suffering servant who will give himself for the sins of his people. This tells us so much about who Jesus is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he has also come to give himself for sinners. And so we get that peek at what is to come and who Jesus is and what he has come to do. That he is the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. That he is the sinless one who will cover us with his righteousness. That he is the one who has come to save a people to himself. And so Jesus is qualified. He is the Messiah. And all of these verses and the verses that they bring up point to him being qualified. That he is the one who is worthy of our worship and our praise and our trust, as we trust in him to be reconciled to God. 1 John 4 says, And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so how great is the love of the Father to do that? How great is the love of the Son to enter into that? To be our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for what we learn of our Savior here. We do thank you that he is indeed the sinless one, that he perfectly obeyed your laws. And we thank you for the covering of his righteousness as we trust in him. We thank you for his association with us, that though he is perfect, he draws near to sinners. And so we thank you that he associates with each one of us, and that he has given himself for our sins. We pray thanksgiving as we're staggered by what that means, and as we rejoice in the salvation that it has brought us. And we thank you that he went through so much for us, that he is the suffering servant, and he is also the reigning king. And so we ask that we would be filled with thanksgiving for all that Christ is and has done. May we be worshiping him in our hearts and trusting in him for salvation in all things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.